All right, well, good morning. Welcome to CCC. Having a great day of worship so far. It's a pleasure to speak with you this morning. It's been a joy to spend time looking at the Sermon on the Mount over the last several weeks. I have to tell you, when Bob and I were going over the schedule, I told him, "So, you have me talking about lust and adultery the Sunday after Valentine's Day. Thanks." But as we all know, that schedule didn't work out as planned. And as we say a lot in this church, Jesus tells us in this world you'll have trouble. But he doesn't give us more than we can handle. So here I am, a few weeks late, take two on this message. As we'll see, though, we could really talk about this any time, and it would be totally applicable. I'm going to keep today solidly PG-13, so no worries there. Let's go to the Father in prayer. I know that I need all the help I can get this morning. Father God, I'm just so humbled and honored to be in your house and be in your presence today. Lord, I am awed by the ways that you teach us and your wisdom to know our needs. I recognize our fallen nature, and I pray that you will be with me and all of us this morning as we seek your word and your will for us. Father, help me to die to my flesh and seek new life in your spirit. I ask that your words be heard and not mine. I ask that the message that is received today be unique and special for each of us here. Lord, I ask that we all listen to the urging of the Holy Spirit and put our focus and priority on you. Father, we love you. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Well, back in the day before automobiles, two preachers met in town. The first asked the second how he was doing. "Furious," replied the second. "Someone stole my bike, and I think it's one of my church members." The first preacher said, "Here's what I'd do. I'd preach on the Ten Commandments this Sunday, and when I got to thou shalt not steal, I'd really hammer it home." The second preacher said, "I think I'll take your advice." The next Monday, the first preacher ran into the second one and saw that he was riding the bicycle. He said, "I see my advice worked." The second replied, "Not really. When I got to thou shalt not commit adultery, I remembered where my bike was." Nothing like a joke to break the ice on this one. Listen, lust and adultery are tough subjects to talk about. But what I learned this week is that lust is really more than a physical, sexual thing. I learned that lust is more than meets the eye. This morning, our reading starts with Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 28. "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in their heart." Adultery of the heart. Here we see Jesus stressing the same point he made earlier regarding murder. As murder isn't just the act, but the heart condition as well, so it is with adultery. There's the letter of the law, and there's the spirit of the law. There's the literal statement, and there's the context. Jesus highlights that the act by itself isn't the only sin, but it's also what takes place before the act that is of great concern. Jesus' listeners would think that as long as I don't act on my desires, it's okay. But Jesus is saying, you've already acted on your desires in your heart, and that's not okay. I remember a few years ago speaking with you all and telling you that you need to set up TSA security for your thoughts, that we can't control what pops into our mind. We can only control whether or not we entertain it. Remember, I told you that you need to search your thoughts and determine their intentions. When a lustful thought happens, we have to choose to dismiss it. If we entertain it, we're asking for trouble. Before it's an act, it's a thought. Before an affair happens, you have to have the desire of the heart at work. The desire is fed. That desire is fed, and if it's not controlled, it develops into action. In Jesus addressing our state of mind, he's also addressing our intentions. Sometimes we don't commit the act because the opportunity isn't there, and we think that we're okay because of it. But Jesus would say, if you did have the chance, you would. Therefore, the desire of your heart is to commit the act. There's just something circumstantial preventing you from doing so. It's not like we have those thoughts, but we dismiss them saying, what am I thinking? It'd be stupid to act on this. I have way too much to lose. That's different. It's when our lustful thoughts communicate, if I only had the chance, I wouldn't hesitate in carrying it out. This is when we're in deep trouble, because what happens if the opportunity does present itself? Lust is more than lust. lust. There's something else we need to consider. We see the word lust and we typically think of it in a sexual way. However, I can lust after someone in a non-sexual way as well. We might lust after someone else's wife or husband in a way that we just want to be with them in a covetous way. I wish she was my wife instead of his. And I think that this is something that we need to really consider. Some of us might hear these verses and dismiss them because they aren't typically given over to a sexual lusting. A person can lust after another's qualities beyond the physical. Perhaps it's intelligence or sense of humor, maturity, stability. So when you see these qualities in someone's spouse, this will become problematic if it isn't reined in. I could begin to fantasize and obsess about it. I may even begin to act on it. This is how affairs happen. Sometimes it's primarily the physical attraction, or it could be more of an emotional one, and it doesn't have to be the same between two people. So we can fall into the trap of lust. So we all can fall into the trap of lust. As Jesus wanted us to look beyond the physical act of adultery and see it in a deeper sense, he also wants us to look at lust as more than just a sexual desire. The verse says, "Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully." Notice Jesus says woman and not another man's wife. Woman would imply any woman, married or not. So how can I be committing adultery if she's not married? The obvious answer is because I'm married. But what if I'm not? Is it a problem if I'm single and she's single? Yes, because I'm looking at a woman created by God and loved by God in a way that God did not intend for me to look at her. She's not my wife, so I shouldn't think of her in a sexual way. Okay, you might say that's lust, but how am I guilty of adultery if I'm single and she's single? It's because I'm breaking my covenant with God. As a Christian, I'm married to God. Lust is a form of idolatry, and in my lusting, I'm putting my desire for someone else above my desire for God. Even if it is just lust in my thoughts, and I don't physically pursue it, I'm still chasing after an idol. The verse also says, has already committed adultery. We might think the lust comes first and then the sin of adultery. But Jesus says, if I lust, I have already committed adultery in the heart. This also shows that lust is the manifestation of the sin that is already in my heart. John MacArthur put it like this: it is not lustful looking that causes the heart, that causes the sin in the heart, but the sin in the heart that causes the lustful looking. The lustful looking is but the expression of a heart that is already immoral and adulterous. The heart is the soil where the seeds of sin are embedded and begin to grow. Jesus said, it is not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of his heart. Jesus wants us to see that sin is a heart issue first. Our passage this morning continues in verse 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now we see Jesus transitioning from the word lust to sin. In context, though, lust is still implied. I said earlier that you can lust after someone in a non-sexual way. You can also lust after things. You can lust after food or money or power. The definition of lust is to yearn or desire in a strong way to where you ache for something. Let me tell you, I'm very guilty of lusting after things. I brought this guitar on stage as an example. During the week that I was originally preparing for this message, I was also lusting after a new guitar. I normally take about 10 hours in a week to prepare for giving a message. I can tell you that I spent 5 hours researching, locating, and buying this guitar. Actually, it was probably closer to 10. I watched video reviews, I compared prices, I scoured the local shops and online markets to find the best price. As a matter of fact, when I was supposed to be finishing my slides on the Saturday that I was delivering this, I was instead driving to Dallas to pick this up. What was that definition to yearn or desire in a strong way? Guilty. Typically, we use the word lust in its negative form, but in its positive form, in its positive spiritual form, we need to lust. We need to yearn for, strongly desire Jesus. As Jesus wants us to take extreme measures to remove sin from our lives, he wants us to take extreme measures to replace him with it. We see in our reading, gouge it out, cut it off. Those are pretty extreme. These are meant to be taken figuratively, not literally. If Jesus meant this literally, I believe we'd all be walking around with one eye and one hand. I certainly wouldn't be playing guitar. In regards to the subject of lust and adultery, we may be missing some other parts as well. If Jesus isn't being literal, what did he mean? Sometimes Jesus used extreme language to describe a serious truth. He did this at other times as well. In Luke 14, he taught that if we don't hate our family and even our own lives, we can't be his disciple. It sounds absurd until we kind of look at the verse. In Matthew 10, we see that we're to love Jesus more than anyone else. So the word hate implies that we are to love Jesus not just a little bit more, but so much more that it might seem as if we hate those close to us because we honor Jesus over them. So what's the logic that says that Jesus isn't being literal here during the Sermon on the Mount? Well, for one, removing my eyes doesn't keep me from lusting. If I've polluted my mind, then I have my thoughts to contend with. So removing my eye isn't the solution. Cutting the sin out of my life is a solution. Jesus uses this language to show how serious sin is and how serious the need to remove it is. It's significant that Jesus mentions the right eye and the right hand. In Hebrew thought, the right eye, the right arm, the right leg, sorry all you lefties, were viewed as the best parts of a person. So when Jesus speaks specifically of the right eye and the right hand, his audience would have understood him to be saying that if there was anything in one's life that would cause him to sin, even if it was the best he had, that needed to be removed from his life. Cutting sin out of my life starts with renewing your mind. And Romans 12:2 says, we shouldn't continue to conform to the pattern of the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The more our minds are renewed, the less we will be plagued by the sins of thought. The more I think about holy things, the less I think about unholy things. That's why Paul told us in Philippians 4:8 to focus on whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, praiseworthy. We need to have a strong desire for these things. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that if our eyes are good, we will be full of light. But if our eyes are bad, we will be full of darkness. If our focus is on the light of Christ, even when darkness tries to invade, we won't be swayed by it. We see things in a whole new light. In regards to lust, if we see through darkened eyes, we think of the woman as an object of desire. We think of her only from a physical standpoint. However, if we see through lighted eyes, we see her as a creation of God. We see her as being loved by God. We see her through God's eyes as someone precious whom he desires to have a spiritual relationship with. Our focus shifts when we see people through a spiritual lens. Not that we wouldn't notice a person's physical features at all, but we would be able to admire them without allowing our minds to take it further than it should go. We'd focus more on their spirit than their body. I'd consider how I might talk to her about Jesus instead of trying to figure out how I could hook up with her. We should be like Job, who said in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Job wanted to honor God. He made a binding agreement not to allow his eyes to fixate on a woman for lustful purposes. We need to do that as well. We don't just decide we're going to try not to do it. We have to have a more serious mindset about it. And we make a pledge not to lust. We see the importance of being serious about it when we see what Jesus says will happen if we don't take it seriously. We see thrown into hell. This is extreme. Well, since Jesus wasn't being literal when he talked about gouging and cutting off, he's not being literal here either, right? Well, in Mark, did I put this up there? And if in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48, and if anyone causes one of the little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into a sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eyes causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die. In this parallel passage, we see Jesus reiterating the health factor, even giving details about it. Regardless, we see that cutting sin off isn't just about us. If we don't cut sin off, it will affect others, whether directly or indirectly. And Jesus says it would be better if I die rather than to go on causing others to sin because of our examples. It's pretty extreme, but then again, it continues to highlight how Jesus feels about sin. If I don't address my sin, it will lead me down a slippery slope with scary outcomes. In light of this, I think we can gain a good understanding as to why Jesus spoke of cutting sin off in such a drastic way. It's better to do whatever is necessary to cut sin out of our lives rather than to try to deal with it in a less drastic way. We shouldn't play around. We can easily talk ourselves into doing what we know we shouldn't. There's a guy who was on a diet, so he no longer stopped by his favorite donut shop on the way to work each morning. But one morning he showed up for work with a dozen donuts. One of his coworkers said, "I thought you were on a diet and you weren't going to the donut shop." The guy said, "I did. But this morning I just happened to be driving by there and I prayed, 'God, if you want me to have some donuts, let there be parking place right in front.' And don't you know, on the seventh time around the block, there it was." Not that eating donuts is a sin, thank goodness. But the point is, it's not easy to deal with our weaknesses. It takes humility to recognize that we're weak, and it takes a strong desire to care enough to do what it takes to deal with it. We may need to take a different route home so we don't drive by all the fast food places. If we struggle with alcohol, we don't try to go to a bar and order a Coke. We don't go into a store alone if we have a shoplifting problem. What if taking drastic measures means changing jobs or moving away because you can't seem to stay away from a married person? What if it means not getting involved in a relationship because you end up sleeping with everyone you date? What if it means putting a blocking program on your computer because you can't stop looking at porn? What if it means not reading romance novels anymore? What if it means not watching certain television shows that stimulate fantasies? What if it means giving up social media because you're connecting with people you shouldn't be? We don't want to admit that we're weak. We want to believe that we just need to try harder. Okay, you've been trying hard for a while, but it hasn't worked. Do we have the power to stop? Yes. The power of the Holy Spirit can accomplish anything. But if you're not at that place yet where you're doing it, then you may need some help. We don't want to expose our problem. We want to handle it on our own. But getting help may be the drastic measure you need to take until you're stronger. How far are you willing to go to avoid the pitfalls of sin? Sometimes we make a commitment to change, but we see how close we can come to the edge without falling off the cliff. That's dangerous. A wealthy woman was reviewing resumes for potential chauffeurs to drive her Rolls Royce. She invited three applicants to her extravagant home. She escorted each one individually to her driveway that had a brick wall beside it. Then she asked, "If you drove my Rolls Royce, how close do you think you could get to that wall without scratching my car?" The first said, "I could drive within a foot of that wall and not damage your Rolls." The second said, "I can drive within 6 inches of that wall and not damage your car." The third one said, "Ma'am, I don't know how close I could come to that wall without damaging your car, but if I was driving your Rolls, I'd stay as far away from it as possible so I never damage your car." Guess who got the job? The fork in the road. Listen, I wish when I talked about this subject, it was this easy. Just looking at a fork in the road and picking the path that is least taken. But when I think about our world today and the many ways that lust and sexuality and idolatry permeate our culture, I'm afraid that the choices look more like this. We need to take serious precautions when it comes to avoiding triggers and potential traps. We need to realize our spiritual health depends on it. Let me get into heaven with one eye or one hand rather than to try and live with my sin and take my chances. Does this mean I need to become sinless in order to go to heaven? No. God's grace will cover our imperfections. But the point remains, how serious do I take my sin? What am I willing to do to get rid of it? We're going to sing one more song, Lucas, and then I'm going to close with a final thought.